Love that hymn, love that song. It's great to be able to say that the Lord is our help. And so often you see that in the Psalms. And by the way, that implies something, that we need him to help us. And that means that we're needy, and we thank the Lord that he provides for all of our needs. So, great song. And this week, I'm sure some of you know this, maybe all of you know this, Linda's going to be operated on this week at Johns Hopkins, and so we want to be praying for her as well, and John, as they go through this journey. And don't make it too dark, because then I'll fall asleep, okay? And that would really be bad. But we certainly want to be praying for that, and just ask that the Lord would give that help that we've just been singing about. Isn't it a wonderful thing that when Jesus left planet Earth, he said that he was going to leave us, but he was not going to leave us without a helper, a comforter, that paraclete, the one that walks alongside beside us. So great news for all of us. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look into the Word of God together this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have of digging into the Word of God. We thank you that when the psalmist was writing Psalm 119, so much emphasis is placed upon hiding God's word in our heart so that we will not sin against you. How much an emphasis it was of how it cleanses us. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his life, but by giving heed to the word of God. And over again, we're impressed with the need of having the understanding that the word of God gives us for life. So I'm asking today that the Spirit of God would teach us, lead us into truth, and we pray that this would be evident as we hear the word, but then not go away foolishly, but be doers of it also. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Whenever we talk about words like pushback, you've heard that expression. We use it a lot in our terms in our day. It's this idea that whenever you go in a certain direction and people don't like that direction, they push back at you. And I gave a little illustration in our sermon notes today, which is not fully accurate because no human illustration equates truly what Scripture is teaching us. But Newton has that law of, that second law, third law of motion, that it, with every action there's an opposite and equal reaction. In other words, that's the pushback. And we think of that. In the early church, we see a lot of pushback. And it's coming from various places. And when we think of it, we think of, for instance, you usually get a picture in your mind of pushback. Well, you think of, Christians in the Colosseum, where they're standing before. Actually, this did happen, but it didn't quite happen the way a lot of us picture, like every Christian was there, because it was more regional than it was national. And we find that very true. It was interesting that there's a man named Origen. He's 3rd century, and he wrote how would you like to get this book? An Exhortation to Martyrdom. That's his book that he wrote. But I guess it was very important to him, because when he was 17 years of age, his father, who was a Christian, was taken out and he was put to death for his faith. He would not deny his faith. So obviously it was very important to him, and he even said in his book, he says, he considered this the golden age of the church, and he wrote this: that was the time when Christians really were faithful, when after conducting the martyrs' bodies to cemeteries, we returned thence to meet together, and the entire church was present without being afraid. That was kind of interesting. So we think of it that way. But when I was growing up, I snuck into my parents' library, which was about this wide. It wasn't big. They were from they were immigrants from Northern Ireland, and the Irish Protestants, almost every one of them had Fox's Book of Martyrs in their house. Now there's a reason for that, because it was written to talk about, how persecution has come all the way. But really it highlighted what was really happening between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants and how the persecution worked out. And so they all wanted to read this because they were, just as they are today, at one another's throat. But I can remember reading through that. And so the thing that impressed me is that persecution, pushback, was true ever since the beginnings of the church. And Fox's Book of Martyrs took it all the way up into the 1500s. But then I thought of something that I learned personally, and it really struck me deeply, because it's one thing to hear about persecution secondhand or reading it in a book. It's quite different when you hear it from individuals. In 1992, you remember the Berlin Wall had come down just shortly before this. You remember that Ukraine pulled away from the former Soviet Union. And at that time, we were able to get into those countries. And we had a sister church in Ukraine that we had established a relationship with. And I remember connecting with that church. And I remember talking to the people in that church, not personally, through an interrupter or an interpreter. And as we were talking to one another, I want to tell you, many times I'm just thinking, how did they do this? How did they do this? How did they face this? And incidentally, in that church on one particular day, I remember they were giving out lunch to people who needed food. Because you see, at that time, their economy had totally collapsed. And they were caring for others. They were taking what they had and giving it to others. And there was a group that you probably heard about this back in the day, since some of you are older. Remember we used to hold up the underground church, that these were the true Christians. Remember that? And I was meeting around the table with people from the underground church that had come to this church, which was not an underground church. It was a part of the Baptist Union. And as I was talking to them, I said to them, "So you must have really been persecuted for your faith." And one of those underground church men said, "Oh no, because we hid. The persecuted church was this church. It was always under attack. People from this church couldn't get jobs. People from this church had their children ridiculed in school." And he went on and delineated, and he says, No, we weren't persecuted near like this particular church." And I talked to the pastor, as I was talking to the pastor, he talked about the fact his uncles, his father, all of them had been sent to Siberia for their faith. And he had been arrested several times. And all of a sudden, I began to get a different view. People who spoke out were the ones who were pushed back on. And I remember speaking in a public school over in Ukraine in 1992. And the teacher, she was there in tears because she had had some of the pastor's children in school, and she would make these little second graders stand up, and she would point to them and say, "These are Baptists. They drink blood. They kill their children." Could you imagine that? I mean, that's not that many years ago. And then in tears, she said to her class, "These are Christians. How I respect them." I went back 2 years later, and I was there when she was baptized as a believer. Amazing, isn't it? And all I'm saying is that, you know, we sometimes don't understand all that can happen to us. And then I was in Germany in 2015, and I began I was there actually to carry on a ministry in another place, but you remember at that time, almost a million and a half refugees came into Germany. Some of those were Christians. Most of them were not, by the way. They're mostly Muslim. But they were from Turkey, they were from Syria, they were from Iran, Iraq. And as they came in and they were telling their accounts of what it meant to be a Christian in those countries. And so this was no longer secondhand newspaper stuff. These were people that had gone through it, who had the scars to underscore what it meant to stand for Christ. See, sometimes we have this notion that if we do what's right, everybody loves it. I want to tell you, that's not what Scripture teaches us. And we've already seen some of this as we've been looking at this. And one of the things that really stands out as I was preparing this passage to study with you today was that the Christians, we must maintain a positive attitude even when those around them push back against the truth they proclaim. You may tell the truth, but you're living in a world that's under the control of a liar and the father of lies, Satan himself. And he will push back against the truth. It may look different. It may not look like the early church. It may not look like what was going on in Ukraine. It may not look like this pushback of those that are in the Middle East and who are refugees now. But I want to tell you that because you are part of the kingdom of light, as it speaks of in Scripture, the kingdom of darkness hates it, and there will be pushback. Now, as we've been looking at through the book of Acts, I made this chart this week to sort of get you to see, you know, how this is working itself out. And I'm not sure if you like graph charts, but it sort of helps me to see things visually. But if you go up there to 10, being the highest intensity, and 0, none, and if you go from this area, the start of the church being 0, I guess I should have put P, but going over to a later time, did you see what we've seen so far in the book of Acts? In chapter 2, it was ridicule. And by the way, that hurts too. You remember the old thing, sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me? Remember that? Well, that's not true. You can be hurt by words. But then it goes on to threats. We saw that in chapter 4. And they were told, don't you preach the gospel. And of course, they made that grand statement that they're going to say again in this chapter, who do we listen to, God or man? And then we went on to this issue last week of integrity. Because now, you see, there's still the attacks, but now the attacks are coming from the inside. And that's another pushback against the truth. And it comes from the inside, those that are not being faithful to Christ. And now we come into chapter 5, and the area where we're at, it's dealing with this aspect of physical attack. They're physically being abused. They're told not to do something, but then to underscore it, because I guess the religious leaders in that day said, hey, we told them before and it didn't do much. They're still out there preaching. The next thing they do, they add another layer of their attack against them, and now it's actual physical abuse. And now it's just not a couple of the disciples. We're getting the impression from, as we study in this chapter, that it's actually all of the disciples that are coming there. Not all of the believers, but all of the leadership of that day. So let's look at this together, and then we want to draw some applications as we're going along. But the first thing I want you to consider here is the reasons for the persecution. It's very, very clear in the text. And as I've given you what they call an expositional outline, it's simply taking you through the text and in this narrative approach. But you'll notice what it tells us there. It says there were some overt reasons, I mean very obvious reasons, that were sort of in your face. First of all, it was because of the popularity of the Christians. You know, the popularity of the Christians. Look what it says there, verses 12 through 18. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were being done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Remember, primarily still a Jewish audience. You remember, Jews require a sign. Remember also, this is a transitional book. In other words, it's not normative for all ages, but it is moving from a dispensation of the Old Testament into the church age. And so here is what's happening. But the thing that's interesting is look at the popularity of the Christians. And, why were they popular? The verses that we're reading here tells you some of the reasons. First of all, the Christians were united in serving the community. You see that in the verse I read, verse 12. It tells us that they were in one accord. The Greek word that's used there is actually a compound of two Greek words. The first word is homos, which means same, and thumos, mind. It means they were like-minded. They were thinking the same way. I tell you, that would go a great way to make people effective in their community if they're like-minded. And that's what I've been praying for this church as you're going through this time of transition, that you would be like-minded, because there's strength in that. There was this unity. They were of one mind. And it reflects the attitude in which they were serving. Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, spoke often about how important it was for Christians to be like-minded. Now, you often think of the passage in John 13, but there's another passage that comes to my mind, and it's John 17. In John 17, you read there in verse 21, it says, he's praying, Jesus is praying. He says, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I give to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So Jesus is placing a high priority on unity. It's not unity for at the sake of purity. You understand that? We saw that just earlier in chapter 5. But it is being unified in Christ, and that speaks to the world. The world basically is not unified. Do you know why? Because the world is basically operating under the realm of the kingdom of darkness, and one of the major aspects of the kingdom of darkness is selfishness. And whenever there is selfishness, there is not oneness. Because every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, as it says in Judges. You know, they're trying to cover their own turf, what they want, their needs, etc. But there's another reason for their popularity, and you see it back there in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Christians were united, but Christians were highly esteemed, in verse 13. The old King James says that they were magnified, and the NIV says highly regarded. But actually, it comes out of a root word, a Greek word, which means megas, which has this idea of making large or magnifying. And so what they were doing is they were magnifying, they were being exalted because they were exalting Christ. They were magnifying Him. And so as a result of that, they were being esteemed by the people. Now, it's obvious from the verse there, it's not talking about other people in the church. It's talking about those outside of the church were looking upon them, and they were even concerned about joining with them because they had such high respect for them. There's a third reason that Christians were popular. It's because they were producing fruit. It tells us in verse 14 that they were increasing multitudes of men and women. So it was this idea that they were producing fruit, the concept of John 15, when Jesus spoke about abiding in Him, and if you abide in Me, you will bear fruit. That means many things, but one of the things that certainly could imply when Jesus is speaking of is the fruit of people coming to Christ. And so here it is. They were producing fruit because they were in Christ. A fourth reason that they were for their popularity, you see it in verses 15 and 16. They sought to address the needs of people. So they that brought the sick out to the streets and laid them on beds and couches that they may at least have the shadow of Peter passing might fall on them. And then it goes on and says, also a multitude gathered surrounding cities in Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those that were tormented by unclean spirits, for they were all healed. Obviously, this is a sign, particularly to the Jews. We've already talked about that. But the other thing I want you to see is that they knew that these Christians cared for other people, that they would actually minister to other people. You see, that was a tremendous contrast with the religious system of that day, the Judaizers, and especially the Jewish leaders. Because you remember, the Jewish leaders really didn't care. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 10. He said, your religious leaders, they're hirelings. He was using that picture of those that were watching over sheep and those who really didn't care and allowed the wolves to come in. He says, your religious leaders, they're hirelings. They don't really care for people. And the people knew that that was true. But you see, they saw in Christians something different. They saw that these were people who cared for them. They weren't just keeping their abilities to themselves, but they were sharing those abilities that were given to them by the Spirit of God and reaching out to other people. I was interesting when you see this happening and the popularity is growing. There's pushback, and you see it in the text. Look at verse 17. It says about these religious leaders. What's going on with them? And the high priest rose up, and those that were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, which I think is very interesting because here you have people who usually didn't get along very well together cooperating. And they were filled with indignation. And this idea that what they were filled with, the Greek word is zealous, which is this aspect of zeal or jealousy, another aspect of that word. And so they're filled. You see, Christians are making them look bad. Hey, everybody's going to them. What are we? You know, are we useless? Well, yeah, you really were. And so here's the reaction. They're filled with jealousy. And what's the result? Verse 18. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. Here we go again. Same song, second verse. You know, they're trying to get them out of the place. They're arrested. They're put in prison. You see, the reaction was Christians made them look bad, and the result is they tried to marginalize Christians. They tried to get them out of the way. You and I live in a culture, basically, that is saying, let's not have Christians in our culture. Let them do their thing in their church building, but let's not get out of the church building. And you've heard that said very, very openly. So here it is. Here's the overt reasons for this persecution. Popularity of Christians was producing jealousy. But there's another thing you have to keep in mind is that the proclamation of the gospel was producing fruit. You need to keep in mind whenever truth comes into a place where it is filled with error, there will be conflict. And you are in a system, even in the United States, where basically the dominating systems of our society are not promoting truth, they're promoting error. And so here we see the what it produces. In verses 19 to 24, it's kind of interesting because the first thing you notice here is that the Christians couldn't be stopped. I love what it says here, but it says, you know, they put him in prison, and God comes along and he says, "You think you can stop me? I assigned these men to a job. They're under my authority. They're trying to carry out my assignment. And as a result of that, you can't stop them. They're coming out." And I love this. It says, the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And what does the Lord do? He not only releases them, verse 19, but he recommissions them, verse 20. "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." He says, "Men, opposition doesn't stop proclamation. Get out there and do it. You have a message that gives life. Don't keep it to yourself, even though it's been resisted." And so there they are. They couldn't contain them. God released them. God recommissioned them. And the result, look at verse 24. "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things," this is after they're out and they're out there preaching, "they wondered what the outcome would be." Isn't that interesting? They couldn't sound. They were boldly preaching, it tells us in verse 25. You know, they get the report. They didn't just come out of the prison. They come out of the prison preaching. And so there they are, boldly speaking the word of God. And these men you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. You told them not to do it, but they're doing it. I find it interesting that the response there is they wondered, and the word for means they were entirely at loss to understand. They were perplexed. That's another way it's translated sometimes in the New Testament. They're there. They're literally scratching their head. Come on. What is with these guys? We put them in prison. We tell them not to speak. They get out. They're still speaking. We put them in prison again. What are we going to do with them? Yeah, and that's actually what's coming out here. The Christians couldn't be stopped. And not only that, but the Christian wouldn't tone down their message. See, sometimes what we do is we're prone to say, "Oh, if people don't like our message, then let's pull it back a bit." And right now in our United States, the message is being very, very slim, very, very diluted. There are very few churches that are teaching and preaching the Word of God. They're preaching a lot of stuff, but not necessarily preaching the Word of God. How to have a happy marriage, how to have a happy home, how to have a lot of wealth. But what they're not preaching is God's Word, which does not return void. And I'm glad that this church has a history of that and is wanting to continue that history as you look for another leader. But they wouldn't tone down their message. The theme was still the same. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 25. They're there and they're teaching in the name of the Lord. They're teaching in His name. I'm sorry, verse 28. "We told them not to. And what are they doing? We told you not to teach in His name. And look, you filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine." And he says, "What are you trying to do to us? You're teaching the same message and the teaching is the same. You're filling all of Jerusalem." And if you want to see what that message is, we don't have time to look at all. But look at verses 30 to 32. They were condemning them in their sin. They were convincing them that Jesus was the Savior. and that he gives repentance as you trust in him. And they keep preaching this, and he says in verse 32, we're witnesses of these things. It's amazing. But look what happens. Look at the reaction. They don't like this because, you know, they feel guilty. We don't want to hear this because it makes us feel bad. You know, how many times have I heard that said to me when I've been in a church that is not a Bible church? I've been at some very liberal churches to speak where I was, because of a connection with Lancaster Bible College. Not that Lancaster Bible College is liberal. Let me clarify that. But because they asked for somebody to fill pulpit, and I get to that place and I'm preaching and people say, that's pretty hard. I said, it's not really hard. It's what the Bible says. That's what the scripture is. I didn't add to the scripture. I just revealed what the scripture says. But you know, I've had people say, look at verse 28. It says, you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You know, they don't like this. Hey, tone it down. You're making us responsible for putting Jesus to death. I always smile when I hear that. Well, that's what you wanted. Remember in Matthew chapter 27? Remember what they said? Let his blood be upon us and our children. Well, okay. You got it. It is. You are responsible. You weren't some impassioned individual in this. So they didn't like it. The reaction was that Christians were making them feel guilty. So what do they do? What do you do when somebody makes you feel guilty? Well, look at the result, verse 33. They tried to dispose of that which produces the guilt. And they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Wow. They didn't like Jesus' message either. And the reaction to that is put them to death. They don't like the disciples' message because it's the same message that Christ was giving. And if they didn't like Christ, they weren't going to like them either. You know, as we look at this, I realize that there were overt reasons, but I want you to understand this, and while it's not in our text, it is in Scripture, it correlates to this, because you see, there's also a covert reason, and Jesus talked about this, and he talked about this just before he went to the cross, because it was an important message for them to know. They needed to know right up front the reception to what they were going to teach and preach. In John 15, let me just read a few verses there, because I think it really underscores this. John 15, look at verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, and actually you could even translate that, since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, could I be as bold as to say, push back at me? They will also push back at you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so Jesus is saying this because they need to understand this is the background. Look at chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. It says, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. In other words, he says, I'm giving you a heads up. Anticipate this. And then he goes on, and you see it in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you will remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, he says, you didn't need it in the beginning of our relationship, but now that we're going to have a distance because I'm going to be going to the cross, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be raised, and I'm going to ascend. I'm not going to be with you, and you need to understand what's coming up. You know, one of the things I used to always tell the guys I worked with in ministry, I'd say, hey guys, I don't like surprises. You know, let me know. If I'm going to be in trouble, If I'm going to be in trouble, let me know it's coming. You know, don't keep it a secret. And I think that Jesus is saying to his disciples back there in John, this is what's going to happen. Here you have it in Acts. Guess what? What he predicted is a reality now. Now, when I think of this, just by way of application, I ask this question. Do we pattern our lives after Jesus so that the world even notices? I have a feeling that one of the things that's going on right now in our culture is that many Christians are living such a absorbed life in terms of the world coming into the boat, as it were, coming into lives, that the lives of Christians are not significantly different from the lives of those in the world around them. I from time to time, because I had done this in the past, I go over to the campus of Millersville or F&M and I just talk to students. And when I talk to them, it's interesting that they just think that Christians are hypocrites, because they're seeing something that one student said, "You guys are just like us." I want to tell you, that's one of the most condemning things you could say. We should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You know what transformed means? We're metamorphosized. And the renewing of our mind comes from the Word of God. The Word of God ought to be in our mind, gets into our hearts, gets into our lives. But that sometimes doesn't happen. Jesus was hated because he exposed people of their sin. Matter of fact, when you look at John chapter 3, there's that passage beginning in verse 19. It says, "This is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds would be exposed." I remember as a kid, my mom would send me into our bathroom. We had a bathroom, one bathroom that wasn't had no windows. So I go in there and water would go on, and you know, I'd do my thing, and then I come out and she said, "You all clean up for supper?" "Oh, yeah." She said, "You need to go back and turn on the light." You know? And the whole point was, you know, I wasn't exposed because I wasn't, you know, given the light. But when the light is there, you start to see who you're like. You start to see things. And Jesus is the light. And he came into the world of darkness and they hated it. Well, if we are reflecting Christ, the same world that hated the light that Jesus was hates the light we reflect, who is Jesus. I came across a quote, and it was in a context where they were talking to, this piece was talking about Christians in some parts of the world that were being persecuted. And in that, the end of that, the writer wrote these words. He says, we have to understand that the gospel is explosive when we follow it. If our witness does not provoke some sort of reaction, we should check to see whether our gospel powder is damp or dry. We should be in trouble for Jesus. If we aren't, there's something wrong. Now, some of you say, "Well, aren't you a little extreme?" No, 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 no. You know, I don't mean that you have to be put into prison. I don't mean anything else. But if you're not getting some pushback because you're reflecting Jesus Christ in your world, the question is, are you reflecting Jesus Christ into your world? And I ask myself, as I was studying this week, man, I'm thinking, you know, am I being a little careless? Do I just not want confrontation? You know, when those things come up, when I hear somebody's using the name of Jesus Christ in vain, do I say, "Hey, you know, I don't really appreciate that. You know, the person you just mentioned, he died for me." You know, some of us just aren't going to do it because we're afraid of the pushback. But yet Jesus told us there's going to be pushback. But then I want you to see something else as we look at this text. I want you to see also the reactions displayed during the persecution. You see the reaction of the disciples. You know, in verses 29 to 32, back there in Acts chapter 5, it's pretty interesting how they responded. It doesn't really surprise us, does it? But Peter and the other apostles, by the way, that indicates probably it's more than just the two. It's expanded. It's a larger group. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Same thing that they said before in chapter 4, verse 18. And so their response is they dismiss the directive and they declare their witness. And we see that in verses 30 to 32. They keep going on and proclaiming the same message, even though the world around them doesn't like it. And so what happened is they reacted with boldness. They maintained their witness. You know, and I feel that we need to be careful that we don't think that we're doing the cause of Christ any favor, that if the world says, I don't like what you're saying, that we say, oh, let me change the message. Incidentally, in the Lancaster newspaper yesterday, there was an interesting section on faith and practice, and it's talking about a denomination that decided because they were living in this world, they needed to change their message. And I want to tell you, they've not only changed it, they are apostates at this point. And I'm just calling it out. That's what it is. Notice something else. We find out that there's the Sanhedrin. Now, you remember what the Sanhedrin is. We talked about this, but let me just refresh your mind. The Sanhedrin basically was the Jews' national ruling body. That was the Supreme Court. That was composed of some 71 members, including the high priest. And look what they do, verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill him. So you see, their reaction is one of emotion. And what happened is there's fury, and they plotted to kill them. So that's a reaction. You see that there's a third group, or a third individual in this case. It's one individual. His name is Gamaliel. You're going to actually hear about him later in the book of Acts. But in verse 34, he's part of the council, and he stands up, and he's trying to use some pragmatism. He says, well, you know, hey, guys. Now, if you'll let me paraphrase this so I don't keep it too long. He says, hey, guys, listen, let's see if it works. You know, if this is something of God, hey, we're not going to be able to stand against it anyway. But if it's not a God, of God, it's just going to die off. He says, you know, we've had zealots before, and these guys are just zealots of Jesus. You know, they're fanatics. You know how fanatics go. They won't last. And so that was his reaction. Incidentally, I want to tell you, these are three things I could picture in our world today. You know, some people just say, oh, that's just Bob. You know, he'll calm down sometime. And then he doesn't. And they say, well, maybe sometime later. You know, that's the way it is. But I want to tell you, isn't it interesting? Remember who Gamaliel was. You're going to see him, where are you going to see him later in the book of Acts? He's brought up as being, who was his protege? Paul, or Saul, actually, who becomes Paul. So you see this amazing thing. You're going to see him in chapter 22, mentioned in verse 3. But I want you to just sort of come along with me. This individual that I have up here, his name is Petrenko. He was the pastor I alluded to in Ukraine. I've been back to Ukraine and with him and ministered with him and in the Bible college over there in the seminary many, many times. And we've sat and I can remember the first time I met him. We were walking from the church. This was in 1992. Everything was bleak because there were rolling blackouts throughout all Ukraine because they had nothing to run the electric. We're walking to the train and walking from the church, and believers from the church were following behind to say goodbye to us. We got there to the station, and I said, I was holding both of his hands, and I said, brother, I said, how do we pray for you? How do we pray for you? Now, I'm thinking, I saw people literally starving. I saw people selling everything they had in their house on the street. They're just moving out. They're trying to get a few, I was going to say bucks, but it wasn't. Capons is what they call it. I saw this, and I'm thinking, oh, he's going to you know, talk about what we can do and what we can send. He said, you know, here's how you can pray for me. I know how we thrived in adversity. Pray we will be able to thrive in prosperity. Do you see what he was concerned about? Not the physical, but the spiritual. And he was realizing, actually, he was seeing that persecution often reveals more about one who's persecuted than the ones who are persecuting. He knew that persecution was causing the church to thrive. And it did during those 70 years. I mean, they did some creative things. I understand that. You see, children were not allowed to come into the church for 70 years. Under the Soviet rule. But they were allowed to go to birthday parties. Boy, those kids had a lot of birthdays. So they would have birthday parties and they would sing Christian songs. They would tell Bible stories. You know what we call those birthday parties? We call it Sunday school. But you see, what they were doing is that they were going to be bold. They were going to stay on task. They were going to train their kids. The one problem they were dealing with is that they were trying to figure out, how about these Christians that weren't willing to suffer? Were they really Christians? And there was a little bit of a divide by the underground church and the churches who were willing to suffer. So we see one last thing in this text. We see the result of persecution. Whoops. Yeah. And the result of persecution is very interesting. Among the religious establishment, look at verse 40. It says, and they agreed with him. That is, they're agreeing with Gamaliel, who said, just leave him alone. Let's just ignore him. Maybe they'll go away. We're giving them too much platform. So let's not even pay any attention to them. And they'll go off. And they agreed with him. And when they called all the apostles, they beat them. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Incidentally, the word that's used there for beat, it was interesting. When I was in seminary, my prof, Homer Kent, Dr. Kent, said that it's probably referring to being lashed, probably with the stripes. They were beaten. And then they were told, again, not to speak the name of Jesus. And they let him go. So among the religious establishment, there was physical abuse and there was verbal intimidation. They commanded them, and the force of the verbs that are there is a command. They commanded them that they should not speak the name of Jesus. But it was not only among the religious establishment, but also among the followers of Christ. In verses 41 to 42, amazing, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, they rejoiced in their persecution. They renewed their commitment. You see, they weren't going to be pushed around by a culture that didn't want them. They may get pushback, but they were going to remain firm because they were not standing in their own power. They were standing in the power of the Holy Spirit who was living within them that came in on the day of Pentecost. Pushback will come. There's no question in my mind. You know, a church leader was asked in Ukraine something about pushback. And essentially what he was saying is he says pushback, suffering was good. I think I said Ukraine. It was Iran. Because the church, there was a Christian church in Iran and Iraq. And there's almost nothing there now. Still some believers. But they asked a very specific question. They said under Khomeini, that was back in 79, they said, what was it like? And he said, it was the best thing that ever happened to the church in Iran. The questioner shot back and he said to him, how can you say that? And the church leader said this. He said, many in Iran had put their hope in the Islamic State. But under Khomeini, their hope soon turned to hopelessness. They began to look elsewhere for answers, and they were finding their only answer in Jesus Christ. Now, I've had a real heart for the Muslim world from I was first converted. I had a friend, or actually a girlfriend, whose father was a missionary in North Africa. You know, it was very rare that they saw anybody from a Muslim background come to faith. Friends, one of the reasons that there's so much problem right now is that there are a lot of Muslims coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And many of those who are coming out of there as refugees and coming into other countries, they are very open to receive the good news of the gospel. And I have a young fellow that I had discipled. He was when I was a youth pastor. He's been serving in Germany. And now he's established 10 churches in Germany, working strictly with Muslim refugees who have all come to faith in Jesus Christ in Germany. You know, we often gripe about, you know, all these refugees. Maybe God's moving them the way he wants, where they can hear the truth. And there is pushback. Now, you're probably looking at this and saying, why does he have a cow up there? You know? Because it reminded me of something. It reminded me of this. I'm thinking of things in my own life. When I was pushed hardest and when I was most discouraged because of people's response to the gospel, I think those were some of the most precious times I've ever had with Jesus Christ. And I think it's like a salt lick. Now here's what I put back. Pushback is often the salt lick that makes us thirsty for the things of God. You know, maybe the reason we're really not hungry and thirsting after the things that are important to Jesus is because we're stagnant. You know, we're taking in all the time, but we're not giving out. And that persecution, my son raises steers. As a matter of fact, that looks like one of his steers. He raises steers. You know, one of the things that's interesting is Andy has salt all over the place. He says, why do you have that? He says, because I want them to drink. And they don't drink unless they're licking that salt. And he says, and by the way, the salt's also good for them, the minerals that they put in there. And I'm saying to you, if you get pushed back for your faith, it may be the very thing God's going to use to really help you develop in Christ. You're going to be understanding better the promises of God's Word. I've never sometimes read the Word with such intensity as to when I've really been the most, the feeling that pushback from the kingdom of darkness in witness. Paul, who was the persecutor, remember that, wrote these words to Timothy. He said this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be. Notice what's not said. You check the verbs, because some of you like to do Greek studies. You check them. It doesn't say they might. It's not that condition. It's saying you will. You will. I don't know what kind. I don't know what it's going to look like. And I don't think it always looks the same in every state or every place. Because some of you, the pushback is going to be in your own family. Some of it's going to be in your culture. But one of the things that I'm impressed with, we've been living in a culture for many years that has been teaching easy believism. You know, just do this, just do this. Bare minimum, you know, get your ticket punched for heaven and you're good to go. I want to tell you, Jesus is expecting more of his followers. And he's already told them what they can expect. So why don't we expect it? Maybe it's because we've adopted too much the easy believism that permeates our world. I pray that this church will be proclaimers of the good news, not just the learners of the good news, not just being able to jot every I and cross every T, knowing their theology. You need to know that, but you also need to be someone who is sharing your faith with a world that needs to have it, even when they don't like it. It's important in this day and age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage we've looked at today and how important it is for us to realize that we are to walk by faith in this world. And there's others around us who are not walking by faith. They're not even in the faith. And they don't like anything about us. They look at us as being sanctimoniously, oh, I don't know what the word would be, but Lord, they just think of us as more like Gamaliel. Just leave them alone. They're idiots. Lord, help us to be not intimidated by those who will not accept the truth, but help us who have accepted and believed the truth and lived the truth and have the one who is Jesus Christ, who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Help us then to declare the truth to a world that doesn't know it. And give us also that boldness. Like the early church, we have the same Holy Spirit in us as they had in them. But does the Holy Spirit have as much of us as he had of them in terms of control? Lord, thank you for all that you do in this world. And thank you that you're the one that convinces men of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Our task is to declare truth. And you then, by your Spirit, take that truth and apply it to the hearts and lives of those around us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.